Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the body of Christ. He said that when one member suffers, we all suffer. And I think that in a very real sense, many of us have experienced this week as one of the couples in our class has suffered the loss of their beautiful, 3-month-old little daughter. Mel and Jean Bryant on Friday night lost their little daughter very suddenly. And I'm sure many of us have really suffered with them during this particular time of real testing in their life. And I think we'll just stop at the beginning of our class and bow in prayer and ask the Lord today in a very special way to be near to them and to give them the strength that they need. Let's bow, shall we, and pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee that we have come to know Thee as the Sovereign God. We thank Thee, Father, that we recognize that Thou art the one who indeed does do all things well. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us some small appreciation of the fact that Thy ways are so much higher than our ways, and our thoughts are not Thy thoughts. We thank Thee, Lord, that we have recognized that Thou dost indeed move in mysterious ways Thy wonders to perform. And this morning, in a very definite way, Lord, we just bow together as a class to pray for Mel and June and to ask that in a very special way this morning, Thou wilt make them conscious of Thy presence, that Thou give them the grace and the strength that they need for the situation in which they find themselves today. We thank Thee, Lord, for the ministry of Mel and June in our assembly. We thank Thee for Mel's ministry from the Word to many of us. We thank Thee for their testimony and for their example. We thank Thee, our Father, for the tremendous faith and testimony that they are demonstrating during this weekend. But we know that they are flesh and frail and human. And so we pray, Father, that in spite of what they are humanly, that Thou wilt strengthen them. And during this weekend, in a very wonderful way, Lord, make Thyself known to them. Give them the grace to trust Thee more. And we ask, Father, although we have a very difficult time understanding it, we ask our God that through this circumstance they might be drawn closer to Thee and that Thou wilt have Thy way more perfectly in their life. We pray that Thou wilt teach each one of us, Lord, through this situation. Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Teach us to recognize that our lives are in Thy hands, that Thou art the one who delights to honor Thyself in the circumstances of our lives. We pray, Lord, that afresh, because of what we are confronted with this morning, that Thou wilt challenge us to give our lives without reservation to Thee, and that moment by moment, as Thou dost give to us life, we might invest that life for Thy glory. Do bless Thy word now as we turn to it. We pray that we might be very conscious of the blessing of God upon His word to our hearts this morning, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We'd like to give you a real welcome to our adult Bible class this morning. We're happy to have you with us, some visitors and some old-timers. We're very happy to have each one of you. I think one of the highest tributes that I could pay to any person was to say that that person has been a real encouragement to me in my Christian life. Now, by saying that, of course, I've already said something about myself. I've confessed my own weakness and my frailty and oftentimes my carnality that indicates a need for encouragement. But that's what I'm like, and that's what you're like. We are men. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have a body of sin. We're confronted by foes on every hand. And there are times in each of our lives when we need encouragement. And what a tremendous ministry this is. And I'd like to challenge each one of us to engage in the ministry of encouraging other people. Now, encouragement isn't just backslapping, or it's not just saying meaningless words. It's encouragement. Paul was encouraged by the arrival of Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He sent Timothy to Thessalonica to encourage the new Christians concerning their faith. When he writes, he says that he was encouraged by their faith. And I think one of the qualifications of an elder is to be engaged in the ministry of encouragement. It's a tremendous ministry. It's the ministry that Haggai invests his life in when we come to our second chapter this morning. I think it's important, of course, for us to recognize that Haggai's ministry was a balanced ministry. It wasn't just encouragement. We studied last week, as we looked at Haggai chapter 1, that he knew how to exhort, too. And in the first chapter, we considered Haggai's exhortation to build the temple. And he could call sin, sin. He called indifference, indifference. He put his finger on the very point that was the weakest point in their lives. And he could do that. When that was called for, he was able to do it. But the thrilling thing about Haggai is that he's balanced in his ministry. Not only is he able to rebuke and to exhort, but he's able to encourage. And that's what we discover when we come to chapter 2, our passage for study this morning. In the first chapter, he exhorts them to build the temple. In the last verse of that chapter, last week we discovered, they responded to that exhortation and they began to build. Now this morning, we're going to discover in the second chapter that he encourages them while they're building that temple. The building is in process, and in the second chapter, there are three messages that come from the prophet to encourage the folks in their ministry. The first one begins in chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month and the 1 and 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. And then you'll remember that the next one is in verse 10 of this chapter. In the 4 and 20th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying. And then the last message is in verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4 and 20th day of the month. Altogether, then, the book is comprised of four messages. Chapter 1 takes up with the first message. And the other three messages are in chapter 2. Exhortation in chapter 1, encouragement in chapter 2. Now, I wish that we could take all three of them this morning in chapter 2, and that was my original plan until late last night, and then I sort of felt that it would just not do justice to the last two messages, so what I propose to do is just to consider the first of the messages of chapter 2, that really is the second message of the book this morning, and then in the will of the Lord we'll continue next Sunday morning. We'll finish Haggai chapter 2 by looking at the last two messages. And I hope that this might leave us this morning at the end of our lesson because it should be a little shorter. First of all, it might mean that we'll be finished on time. But besides that, it might mean we might have a few minutes for questions at the end. So we've been wanting to be able to do this because I'm sure some of the things that we've been dealing with have could use some clarification in your mind. Or I know that many of you have come up with some very interesting observations and applications from our study. And that you shared them with me, and I'm sure it would be a real blessing to the rest of the class if you'd like to share with us the things that you've been discovering and the blessing that these passages have been to you as you've been reading them and studying them. So we might have a few minutes right at the end for that. You may keep that in mind, if you will, please. This morning, then, really for the whole of the chapter, we might call it the ministry of encouragement, because this is what Haggai does in this particular chapter. There are three messages. Each of the messages are prompted. Each of the messages come as a result of a situation that could create real discouragement in the life of the Christians or of the saints as they are working back in a building of the temple. Now, this is the background, really it's the occasion, and along comes Haggai with a message. And that message is to dispel their discouragement, to somehow counteract the situation in which they find themselves, and to encourage them and spur them on in their building of the temple. This morning, in our first message of chapter 2, he encourages the saints. He encourages the Jews by declaring the prospect of the temple that they are working on so diligently. Let's look, shall we, as we begin our passage for this morning, at the first three verses and discover the occasion, the background for the message that he is bringing to us. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, and this means it's about a month after the building began. Just almost a month, they've been engaged in the work of building. Now, just about a month later, a message comes by the prophet Haggai saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, that is, to the rest of the remnant that have returned,
saying, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" And that's the occasion for the message that Haggai is about to deliver. The first thing in the background of this occasion is rather subtle, and it's brought before us by the date of the message that Haggai is going to deliver. In the first verse, we found that it was on the 21st day of the 7th month. And that was a very significant day in the nation of Israel, because Leviticus chapter 3 and chapter 23 indicates that it was in the 7th month and on the 15th day of that 7th month that the Feast of Tabernacles was commenced. And that feast was carried on for 7 days. And as a result, we discovered that the last message, the message that Haggai is delivering in this particular verse, comes on the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days, they've been celebrating the feast. On the last day of that feast, Haggai stands up and he says, "Now I have a message from the Lord." Is there any significance to it? Well, we don't really appreciate the significance until we understand what the Feast of Tabernacles meant. The Feast of Tabernacles, on other occasions through the Word of God, is referred to as a harvest festival. For instance, in Exodus chapter 23, it tells us that the last feast of the year was in fact called the Feast of Ingathering. And so what has really happened is this. They planted their crops, the harvest has come, and they've harvested their crops, and at the end of harvesting, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's very significant to us, those of us that were here last week, because we discovered that one of the consequences of Israel not rebuilding the temple was poor harvesting, poor crops. And the blessing of God was reserved from the land and from the material welfare of the nation of Israel. So what's actually happened is this. They've just finished celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They've just finished celebrating the harvest time. But there was hardly any harvest. The crops were pathetic. Things were in a terrible state. And this immediately provides the context for the message that Haggai is about to deliver. There's something else about this Feast of Tabernacles, though. It's not only really a celebration of the harvest time, but also it indicates the relationship of the nation of Israel to God, because it points back to the Exodus, to their deliverance from the land of Egypt, and then to their pilgrimage through the wilderness. For 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles, they lived in booths. They moved out of their beautiful paneled homes. That's significant. You remember last week? That's where their priority was. They moved out of those beautiful paneled homes, and they lived in places that they made out of boughs and branches in little booths. And it was to remind them of their wilderness experience, of their redemption, and of their deliverance out of the nation, out of the kingdom of Egypt. And I'm sure that this provided a tremendous context. Because as for 7 days they had been living in those booths, thinking of their deliverance from Egypt and of their covenant relationship with God, they looked around and they said, "Good grief. Are we really God's redeemed people? Are we really in a covenant relationship with Him? Has He delivered us from the land of Egypt for this?" And it provides the context for what Haggai is about to say. Not only does it refer to the harvest time, not only does it point them back to their covenant relationship through their adoption coming out of Egypt, but prophetically it points forward to something. And it points forward to the regathering of the nation of Israel after their time of scattering, when they're going to be regathered and they're going to settle. Now, I don't suppose that Israel appreciated this at this time. We appreciate it today. And for us, it adds greater significance to what Haggai is just about to say. The background of this whole message that Haggai is about to deliver to them then is this. They just completed the Feast of Tabernacles. The harvest was pathetic. There were no indications that really they were God's adopted people in a covenant relationship with Him. And there was really not much prospect of a real blessing in the life of God, in their life in relation to God. The second thing that provides a background then for this message is that not only is it a Feast of Tabernacles, but as we read down through our verses, we find that they have developed a very inferior. Attitude towards the temple that they're building. They've been building it for a month now, and they began with all kinds of enthusiasm. They responded to the message of Haggai, and they rolled up their sleeves and they started to work. And now it's a month later. And as they've been starting to build, all of a sudden, the bubble has begun to burst. And they begin to look at the work that they've been producing and they say, well, boy, this is a poor effort, isn't it? And they look around this temple in relation to what they had seen 66 years ago in Solomon's temple, and they said, wow, how inferior. You see, I think what was really happening in their hearts, friends, was something like this. They had big plans. They had big ideas. The temple restored. But as their plans and ideas began to develop and mature, it wasn't just coming out exactly the way they thought it was going to come out. And they got a little discouraged. Now, we've already talked about their discouragement. They were discouraged when they laid the foundations of the temple. And that perhaps was because of the circumstances and the conditions under which they were starting. But now is the second stage of their discouragement. The temple isn't completed, so we can't really compare the finished product with Solomon's temple, but it's beginning to take shape. And as it's beginning to form, they're beginning to see that it's just not going to be all that they hoped it was going to be. What do you do when you face a situation like that in your life? I remember when I was a young fellow, I took a real desire and a real keen interest in promoting correspondence courses for a Bible school in the United States. And we lived up in a part of the Ottawa Valley in Canada, and I thought this would be just the thing for the rural area to really encourage many of the folks to get involved in Bible study on their own. And so what I did was I visited all of the towns in our area, and I put ads in every newspaper. And I rode away to the Bible school, and I made arrangements to be a dealer for them in this area, and they sent me a huge order of all their correspondence courses. And I arranged with one of the young people in our assembly there to be the secretary, and she made up all the books, and we had all the machinery and everything just all ready to go. And I never got one response from the advertising. And in about 3 weeks, I was becoming very conscious of the fact that all that I had dreamed and all that I planned wasn't really going to work out just the way I thought it was going to do. What do you do in a state like that? You think God calls you to work with a Sunday school class? Or to work with a young people's group? Or to carry on a little ministry? And with that exercise in your heart, the plans begin to take place, and you get the ideas, and it isn't very long before when you're in it, you begin to find that, well, boy, it may just not turn out exactly the way I thought it was going to turn out. What do you do in that state? That's, I think, exactly how Israel is at this point. They had big plans, but it was becoming very obvious to them that the plans were not going to exactly compare with the product as it's beginning to develop in their before them at this time. Now, this is the background. This is the occasion for the message that Haggai is going to present to them. Let's read the message, shall we, then? And we're going to begin as we come into it in verse 4. And what I would like you to notice as we read the content of the message is that there are two exhortations to the children of Israel, and both of these exhortations are based upon something that was to be a real encouragement to them under these particular circumstances. Note the two exhortations and the basis for them. Verse 4 of chapter 2, please. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. And a disjunctive break. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's the message that Haggai had for them at this time of intense discouragement because of the implications of the Feast of the Tabernacles and because of the inferiority of the temple as it's beginning to take place. What really is the message? Well, as we've indicated, there are two exhortations. The first exhortation is, actually repeated three times, isn't it? Be strong and work. That's the message. Be strong and work, says Haggai. People, be strong and work. Priest, be strong and work. Prince Zerubbabel, be strong and work. That's the exhortation. Now, the thing that I'm most interested in, of course, is this. Why? Why? On what basis? What's the encouragement here for them to be strong and to work? For, says the prophet, and he brings out a very significant point. For, he says at the end of verse 4, I am with you. And I'd like to indicate that the very first thing that he suggests by way of encouragement is the promise of the presence of the Lord. He says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Now that must have meant something to the nation of Israel. What exactly would that particular promise mean? You be strong and you be working in the midst of all of your discouragements because I'm with you. Anybody who knows any theology recognizes that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. What significance is there to a promise like this, I'm with you? There's a great deal of difference between the omnipresence of God and the conscious revelation of God in the midst of his people. That's why we pray, Lord, be with us when we gather to minister the word. Of course he is with us because of his omnipresence, but we want more than that. And this is what's being promised to the nation of Israel. It's not just that he's going to be with them as he's going to be with every other people. It's that he's going to be with them. His presence is going to be revealed. There's going to be the consciousness that he is with them. And you'll note that this is in relation to the covenant relationship that they have. He says, isn't this the people that I brought out of Egypt? Well, not really. He brought them out of Egypt 1,000 years before. But the continuity of the nation is still here. Although many generations have divided between them, this is the very people I brought out of Egypt, he says. Not only has the continuity of the people been established here, but he moves further to say that the covenants that are made with that people back there persist right until today. Even though there have been many failures, the continuity of this covenant persists right until this very moment. And, he says, in relation to that covenant relationship that I made with you back there, this is why the Feast of the Tabernacles was a significant background to what he's saying. We'd never understand it if we didn't know that it was on the Feast of the Tabernacles that he says this. Just as I made that covenant relationship as I adopted you as my children out of Egypt, that covenant relationship has continued until the present day, and on the basis of that, Israel, I'm with you. I'm with you. My presence will be felt and it will be demonstrated and it will be consciously seen amongst you. And I'd like to stop here, Christians, if I may, just to impress upon our hearts the tremendous impact of a consciousness of the presence of God in our lives. Paul was very discouraged in Corinth. There were failures and there were enemies on every hand. And I suppose he was just ready to pack his bags in Acts chapter 18 when the Lord came to him and said, Paul, don't leave. I've got many people here that I'm going to save. And I want you to fear not. I want you to be strong. I want you to preach the gospel because I'm with you. And it was the consciousness of God's presence with him that gave Paul the courage to persevere and to see the fruit. And if you go through the books of the Old Testament, you'll be constantly impressed with it. It was to Moses that promise was made, again to Joshua, again to Gideon, then to Jacob, and one after another, men who made a mark for God, moved out in spite of their own weaknesses, and in spite of the opposition, and in spite of the circumstances, they moved out, claiming the promise of the presence of God. And I'd like to challenge your heart with this fact this morning, friends, that I'd rather be in a small, fiddly, inferior work and conscious of God's presence than to be in something that's big and massive without the presence of God. That's the thing that Haggai is throwing out to them. You be persevering, you be strong, because it's here in this place, because I commanded you to do this, because this is my work, you be strong because here the consciousness of God's presence will be felt amongst you. Not only is it His presence that's brought before us here, but you'll move on to the end of the next verse where it's His power that's demonstrated. And He says, not only will I be with you, but my Spirit will abide with you. My Spirit will be working amongst you. And I suppose what He's really doing is exhorting them and challenging them, Christians, to be strong and to be active in spite of the discouragements and in spite of the inferiority because of the conscious revelation of God to them at this time. And also to be strong in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think this is something in the 20th century that we need to be constantly impressed with. It's in the power of the Spirit of God that the work of God is to be done. And it could very well be that there's a very subtle suggestion when Haggai brings this out, that when Israel began the work of rebuilding the temple, it was something that was begun in the flesh. It was something that was begun in their own strength. And that's why they began to fade. Their enthusiasm began to wane, the promises in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the initial phase, then, of the encouragement. And think of the encouragement it must have been. Just imagine. He's reconfirmed their relationship by the covenant. He's promised that in this work, the revelation of God's presence will be demonstrated to them. He's provided them with the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work. And He said, be strong and work. Because I'm with you. And my Spirit abides with you. The second exhortation comes at the end of the verse that we just read, and He says, fear not. Why? Verses 6 to 9 give us the reason. Fear not for. And what I'd like to do is indicate that there are two things that Haggai does as he comes into verses 6 to 9 by way of encouraging the children of Israel. First of all, he points them forward to a future time when God is going to shake the nation. Let me say by way of summary, if I may, first of all, just to clarify what I'm getting at here, is this, that He encourages them to fear not because He tells them about the glorious future of the temple. This is really the thing that He's doing at this point. He's really encouraging them by giving them some insight as to the glorious future that is going to take place in relation to this temple. Now to do it, He comes along and He says, first of all, I want to point you forward to a time when God is going to shake the nation. That's a rather significant phrase, isn't it? It's a phrase used in Isaiah 13. Again, it occurs in Isaiah 65 and in 66. And what it does is it points us forward to that time when God is going to reveal Himself through Jesus Christ and manifest Himself in the great shaking of the nations that will establish the kingdom of God on earth during that millennial period. It's significant to notice that in verse 6 He says, yet once. Perhaps a better translation of it would be, once again, or once more. He had done it once previously at Mount Sinai. He's going to do it once more when Jesus Christ returns in His glory. And what's going to happen then? Then there's going to be a universal shaking of the earth. As at Mount Sinai, there was that local shaking of the earth. So He points them forward to the time when He's going to shake the nation. The day of the Lord is going to come. Now, it's rather significant as to what's going to happen at that time. When He shakes those nations, He says in verse 7, the desire of all nations shall come. Now, this has been oftentimes used to indicate sort of a messianic prophecy, speaking of Christ as the desire of all nations. That's a very lovely thought, but I don't think that's really what Haggai is getting at here. There's a singular subject with a plural verb, and literally, the translation is that the desire of all nations, they shall come. And it seems that the most accurate translation of it really is that using the subject in a collective sense, the things that are desired, or as the American Standard Version translates it, the precious things of all nations, they shall come. And what Haggai is indicating is that when He comes to shake the nations, to establish His millennial kingdom, that as a result of the shaking of the nations, the precious things of all of the nations of the world will be brought to the temple of Jerusalem. And that makes the next verse very significant, where He says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine. All of the precious things of the earth are going to be brought, and that's going to be a tremendous moment for this temple. Do you notice that? It's for this temple. Now, of course, we recognize that this presents an immediate problem, because the temple that was built there is no longer in existence. How come this temple? Well, I think it's very helpful to recognize that he's already said to them, who is there among you who has seen this temple in its first glory? And he's referring to Solomon's temple. And that temple had been destroyed. And here was a new temple that was being built. And the indication, friends, is this, that as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, there's only one temple. There's only one temple. We did it on the board a few weeks ago, distinguished between four or five temples. But as far as Israel is concerned, there's only one temple. And when Haggai stands up and says, this temple in the day of his first glory, he's referring to Solomon's temple, which long since had been destroyed, but in the minds of Israel, there's only one temple. And when Haggai stands up and says that the wealth or the precious things of all the nations shall be brought to this temple, he's referring to the millennial temple, which is presented to us at the end of Ezekiel, the temple that's going to be built in the days of the millennial kingdom and the reign of Jesus Christ. But he uses the phrase, this temple, because as far as the Jew is concerned, there's only one temple. And it subsists in various phases or various aspects. Now that's going to be a tremendous moment. You catch the significance of this to Israel. Here they are working away at some little wee temple, and Haggai comes along and he says, listen, don't you be discouraged, and don't you give up, and don't fear. I want to point you forward to a time when God is going to shake the nation, and all the treasures of the world are going to be brought, and they're going to be put in this temple. This is going to be the temple that is going to have the glory that far, far outreaches the former glory. And what he's actually doing is telling them something like this. Listen, you Israelites, the end result of the work that you're engaged in right now is going to be more glorious than the temple of Solomon. That's true. It's going to be more glorious because it's going to be the house of prayer for the whole world. It's going to be more glorious because it's from there that peace, divine salvation, is going to be propagated throughout the earth. It's going to be more glorious. The end result of this temple that you are building is going to be more glorious, he says, than the former house, that house of Solomon, the one that's causing you to feel your work now is so inferior. What really did this mean to Israel? I think God does something very wonderful through Haggai at this point, Christian, and it's this. He gives them a little insight into the finished product. He says, listen, what you're doing right now seems so small, but I want to show you what the end result of it's going to be. And he holds up the millennial temple, and he portrays, just in some very simple phrases, the glory of that millennial temple. And what I'd like to do in closing this morning is establish that this is a beautiful principle that God uses in his dealings with his people. What's really the source of encouragement to the Christian when they find themselves involved in a work that is discouraging or seems so puny or doesn't meet the aspirations of their heart? What's really the source of encouragement? What really is it that really encourages a Christian when he's going through a time of real testing and real discouragement? What is it? It's the revelation of the final product. God in his matchless grace has put up the final product for the Christian. And he tells us that in Romans chapter 8 when he tells us that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the final product. He holds up conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, and then he says, every situation that you go through in this life, every circumstance that I allow you to go through, every dealing that I bring into your life is all geared towards that final product. And that's a tremendous encouragement. That's a tremendous strengthening force in the life of the Christian. When the Christians to whom Peter writes were going through very fiery trials, Peter shows them the final product. And he says, all of these are just designed to purify your faith. And the final product of that faith is going to be that it's going to be to the praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And it's that final product that was a tremendous stabilizing force to the Christians of the first century when they were going through times of tremendous persecution and deep and intense disturbance. When Jacob learned about the loss of his son, it says that he sighed. And he did it because he didn't know the final product. If he had known what God was doing with Joseph, he wouldn't have sighed. He would have rejoiced. He would have said something like this, at the moment this seems so ridiculous and so strange, but behind it all and above it all, there's the hand of God. And I see what God is going to produce through this. And as I look beyond it and see the final product, I thank God for the circumstance that he's allowed into my life right now in being separated from my son Joseph. The poet says, my life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I cannot tell the colors. He weaves steadily. Oft times he weaves sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly, shall he unveil the canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. That's the message of Haggai. That's the word that he has to them. He says, you look beyond, look to the final product. What you are doing now is just a step towards that final product. And what he says is very significant in that he says that your work, your step right now, is an indispensable step towards that final product. You look at the work that you're engaged in, and there's only been a few folks that have been saved, and you get discouraged. But look at the final product. And those few folks that have been saved in your Bible class, or in your Sunday school class, or in your ministry, those few folks that have been saved are contributing towards the final product. Keep your eyes on the final product. The completion of the church. When the body is finished, then he's going to come. And everyone that you lead to the Lord, it may seem so inferior to the work of another, but everyone that you lead to the Lord is contributing towards the final product and the hastening of the coming of Jesus Christ. You do a little bit of work in the life of a Christian, and it seems so insignificant, so inferior to the work that someone else has been doing, but you pray with them, or you minister to them, or you encourage them, or you teach them how to study the Bible, or you visit them, or you do a little bit of work, and you look at it and it seems so inferior. But look at the finished product. What you have done is an indispensable step towards the maturing of that Christian. And when you look at the finished product, it changes that which seems so inferior into something that is absolutely indispensable in the work of God. May God help us, each one, as we're engaged in the work of the Lord, not to despise that which seems so inferior, but to recognize that it's an indispensable step towards the finished product, towards the completion of the church, or the maturing of a Christian, or the effective ministry of the local church. May God encourage us not to despise that which seems so inferior, because it contributes towards the finished product, which someday will initiate the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom, and then the desire of all nations shall be brought to it, and it will be filled with glory. It's going to be a tremendous moment. And we are contributing towards that in the little work that we're engaged in. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll consider the last two messages in Haggai chapter 2 and see how Haggai continues his ministry of encouragement to the saints as they're engaged in the building of the temple. Let's dismiss in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do thank you this morning for what thou dost design in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that thou give to us the grace to look beyond today and to see in the future that which thou dost delight to produce and to create in the lives of thy children. And help us, Lord, in our ministry and in that which we are engaged in day by day, to see that we are involved in something which is absolutely indispensable in the production of that which someday shall initiate the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Lord, do bless thy word to each of our hearts. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt encourage us this morning. Encourage us in the midst of trials, in the midst of apparent failures, in the midst of that which, in comparison with others, seems so inferior. Help us, O Lord, to be strong and to work. Help us, O Lord, to fear not. And give to us the grace to be faithful to thee, conscious of thy command, and very conscious of thy presence and power. Do bless thy word now in the service to follow, we pray. And be with each family represented here this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.